Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are having an unusual program again today. That is, our normal format is going to be abandoned, as it will be all week long. We normally open the phone lines to take calls from our listeners and try to answer questions and so forth, but not this time. Today, what we're going to be doing, and all week, is talking to a gentleman named Tim Staples. He is an apologist for the Roman Catholic faith. Formerly a Protestant himself, and he joined us yesterday. We'll be talking all week long in the programs. Tim, thanks so much for joining us again.
It's good to be back with you, Steve.
Yeah, I really enjoyed our talk yesterday. I'm looking forward to the rest of the week as well.
I did as well. It's quite refreshing to talk to somebody like yourself who is a real lover of truth. So it's been a real blessing.
Well, that truly that is where I'm coming from, because I don't have a denominational affiliation, nor am I opposed to having one if that's what the truth of God's word would direct me to do.
Right.
And, of course, that's exactly what we're exploring. First of all, yesterday we were talking about whether the word of God is the ultimate authority on these matters, or whether, as the Roman Catholics, and I think probably the Eastern churches also think, that the Bible and tradition carry about equal weight as far as establishing norms of belief and practice for Christians. We mentioned yesterday that we wanted to talk today about the hierarchical structure of the church, particularly the Pope. Obviously, there's the cardinals and the bishops and the priests and all of that, and perhaps we'll talk a bit about all that. But obviously, everything kind of comes back to the claimed authority of the papacy, does it not?
Yeah, that's absolutely central. In fact, that is what makes us distinctively Catholic, even as opposed to our Orthodox or Eastern brothers that you mentioned, who believe in things like apostolic succession, the Eucharist, believe with almost everything we believe as Catholics, except for the supremacy of the Pope. While they'll acknowledge his primacy, they do not acknowledge his supremacy, as we do as Catholics.
Yeah, and so really what it comes down to, yesterday you and I were both talking about the role of the church, but we were, of course, coming from slightly different paradigms, but maybe radically different paradigms.
Yes.
Because the view I took is that the true church that Jesus established is not really an organization or an institution per se. Not that I'm against organizing gatherings of people for projects or for worship, but rather the institutionalizing of something so that it perpetuates its organization on and on, despite the corruption of the persons in the organization. The organization continues unchanged, no matter what kind of people are in its leadership. That's what I would call the institutionalizing of it. And not only do I reject the Roman Catholic institution, but I reject a Protestant institutionalization of the church. My view, and of course this is what we'll discuss today, and I'm certainly going to give you equal time, of course, to present your position. My view is that Jesus established a community of people who have spiritual life within them, who have his spirit, and who uphold his headship. And those who do that show themselves to be a part of his true body. They hold the head, as Paul talked about in Colossians. And others Paul knew of in the church were not holding the head. And, of course, if they don't hold the headship of Christ, in my opinion, they're not really the body of Christ. They may claim to be, but what constitutes a body is that it holds up its head. And so I would define the church not in terms of members of any organization with any label upon it, but rather as the sum total of all those who are the followers of Jesus Christ in truth. And you mentioned, of course, you know, that the church in the Bible and today should not be some invisible entity. I agree. None of my friends who are in the true church are invisible. I can see them every time I look at them and whenever we gather. But it's not so much that it's invisible, it's just non-institutional in the sense that its validity rests on the personal spiritual experience of its participants rather than on an institution that continues on through history with or without people who have genuine spiritual experience in it.
Well, I believe that from a biblical perspective, as well as a Catholic perspective, which is one and the same, what you're presenting here, it ends up in a mishmash of relativism rather than what we see in sacred scripture. Jesus clearly called a hierarchy. He called apostles in Matthew chapter 10, Mark 3, Luke 6. We see he spent all night in prayer and he chose these men to be members of the apostolic band. Not everybody, as I mentioned yesterday, 1 Corinthians 12:29 says, are all apostles? No. These men were established as part of the hierarchy of the church by Jesus. And we see all through the New Testament, this is made extremely plain. We have bishops spoken of by St. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, St. Paul clearly lists a hierarchy of apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And as we said yesterday, the hierarchy in the church is to be the servant of the people of God and servants like Jesus. Jesus himself was the ultimate servant. But that doesn't mean that they don't have authority over the people of God any more than Jesus being a servant meant he didn't have any authority over the people of God. We see in the book of Acts, the apostles clearly, just as Jesus chose certain men to be apostles, the apostles chose certain men to be deacons in Acts chapter 6. We see clearly, again, in Ephesians 4:11, the establishment of a hierarchy so that, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says, so that we be not henceforth children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. See, this is what we've seen in the Catholic Church for 2,000 years, that hierarchy established, which is attested for 2,000 years. We have 2,000 years of historic apostolic succession. We can trace the bishops of Rome all the way back to St. Peter, and we see the church proclaiming one Lord, one faith, one baptism for 2,000 years. Among Protestants who hold your model or something similar, what we see is confusion and tens of thousands of denominations. You know, where I'm coming from, the proof is in the pudding. Jesus prophesied in John 10:16, there would be one fold and one shepherd. And what we see among the 12 apostles, and I know we want to get to this week, is that Jesus established one among the 12 as his principal, and that is St. Peter. And in the context of the calling of the 12, I'll just use Luke 22:29-32, when he says, again, establishing a hierarchy, an authoritative hierarchy, he says, I will make you 12 rulers to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which would be the church. According to Galatians 6:15-16, the church is the Israel of God. Among those 12 rulers, he then singles out Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to destroy all of you, but I have prayed for you. And we see in Matthew 16, Jesus singling out Peter with a unique authority, the keys of the kingdom. In John 21:15-17, again, in the context of at least 7 apostles that are named, he chooses one, Peter, and says that he wants him to feed his sheep and lambs. That is, the entire people of God. And again, we see this continue in the book of Acts in the persons of the apostles who clearly sit as 12 rulers sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, just as Jesus said they would. And we also see uniquely Peter called out singly as the visible head. And as St. Cyprian would say in the 3rd century, he would be the source of unity and preside over the principal church that would be that source and foundation of sacerdotal unity.
Okay, thanks. That's 5 minutes. Which is fine. I went 5 minutes at the beginning too. We'll just keep track so that I don't take more time than you. I do want to respond to those things. I don't know if I can respond to all of them in just a few minutes, so we may just unpack all of them for the rest of this hour.
Okay.
Let me take some of those passages you mentioned. One thing that seems obvious in the scripture, if you take all the passages that are relevant, it's not that there was an extensive, many-tiered hierarchy that Jesus established. Jesus did call 12 to be his apostles. The Bible says in Mark's gospel that when he selected them, he selected them so he could send them out and let them preach and give them power to heal sickness and cast out demons. And it doesn't say he gave them, he chose them to be some kind of hierarchical rulers. Now, they clearly did exercise respect and authority in the early church. There's no question that anyone who would stand against the apostles was standing against a witness that Christ himself had chosen. But when the apostles spoke about what Christ commissioned them to do, when you read their sermons in the book of Acts, they say he commissioned us to bear witness of his resurrection. They don't say he commissioned us to rule over the church like rulers of the Gentiles rule over them. I believe that the source of unity in an institution is its hierarchical leadership. But the source of unity in a spiritual family is the spirit of the family. And the Bible certainly indicates that the Holy Spirit is the source of unity in the body of Christ, not Peter or his successors. As far as Ephesians 4:11, I hear you saying that that's a hierarchy. I assume maybe what you're suggesting is apostles are over prophets, prophets are over evangelists, and evangelists are over pastors, and pastors are over the teachers. I don't really see it that way. I do see the apostles and prophets being the most prominent leaders and spokesmen for the church. Evangelists, however, I don't know that there's anything in Scripture that say the evangelists stand over the pastors. After all, the only man called an evangelist in Scripture is Philip, and he didn't seem to be overseeing a group of pastors or in any hierarchical role at all. He was just living in Caesarea and doing evangelism. But I don't see a hierarchy there. I see Paul telling us that among the gifts that God gave for the edification and building of the church include such ministries as these, and he gives a list. He doesn't say it is a hierarchy. Now, there's no question, of course, that in 1 Corinthians 12, he says that God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers. Well, he skips right from the evangelist then, right from the prophet down to the teachers without the evangelist. I don't see even 2 Corinthians 12 talking about a hierarchy so much as simply offices of importance or ministries of importance to the church. The apostolic ministry is of first importance. The prophetic is of second importance, and the teaching of the third importance. I can't prove that that's what Paul means, but it can as easily mean that. And it would then not violate other scriptures, because if we're talking about a true hierarchy, if Ephesians 4:11 is giving us a hierarchy, then it should be first apostles, second prophets, third evangelists. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, the third was teachers. But Paul puts that down at the bottom of the five. So I don't think we have some kind of a chain of command or a hierarchical structure given to us in Ephesians 4, just a list of resources that God has given. I don't want to go too long here, but I also want to point out that I believe that bishops, that is episcopoi, and elders, or presbyteroi, are terms that are used interchangeably in Scripture. And while the Catholic Bible sometimes translates presbyteroi as priests, it just means old men. The word just means an older man. And therefore, the older Christian men were given oversight. The word bishop, obviously, you know, I don't have to tell you, but our listeners may not. Episkopos only means an overseer, one who oversees something. It does not tell us what kind of authority, what kind of political structure there was. My older children kind of oversee my younger children, but they don't have a position of authority. So, I mean, oversight does not necessarily imply political authority. What I think has happened, and if I'm going too long, I'll give you equal time, but what I think happened is the same thing that happens in every revival of religion that's ever taken place in history that I'm aware of. Namely, there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as at Pentecost and in many other revivals that have happened. And it's a true spiritual movement. But the next generation institutionalizes it because they don't have the same spiritual fervor for some reason. They don't have the same purity of motives. They may be children who grew up under parents who had the experience, but the children don't have the experience, but they're still in the movement. And so eventually when the spiritual fervor of the movement lifts, in order to keep the movement going, they make a political institution out of it so it can perpetuate itself with or without the Holy Spirit. And I think the Roman Catholic Church is not the only church that has done that. I think that, frankly, I think every Protestant denomination has come about in the same way.
Well, to respond, I would have to say that when you say that they were clearly not, that is, the apostles, were not made rulers and that there is no hierarchy, well, Jesus disagrees with you because he said he would make them rulers to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So, you know, we as Catholics go with what Jesus says. He established that hierarchy. I think one of the problems you might have is you're equating the hierarchy with some sort of political rule void of the Holy Spirit. But the good news is, for all of those listening, that it's Jesus who instituted this hierarchy. And when he did, he said the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. That's his promise. If, as we saw in the Old Testament yesterday, the hierarchy established by God, the high priesthood, lasted from the time it was instituted in Exodus chapter 28, the high priesthood, all the way till John chapter 11, verses 47 through 52, where we see it is still in authority. Jesus himself acknowledged that authority in many different ways. And the apostle John acknowledges that Caiaphas, here's a wicked man who was high priest at the time, but as high priest, John mentions, he spoke by the Holy Spirit and said, "Know ye not that it is expedient that one man should die, that the nation perish not?" And this he spoke of the Holy Spirit being high priest that year. So the high priesthood lasted all the way up until the time in fulfillment of prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel 36, and other prophecies, that there would come a new covenant. And there is a new hierarchy that's been established by Jesus Christ, far greater, more glorious than the old. And we have this promise that Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. When he sends the apostles out, he says, "I will be with you all days," in Matthew 28:20, even to the end of the age. So that just as in the Old Testament, even though you had wicked high priests at times, God was faithful. Because I think there's one thing we need to clarify here, is we can't get hung up on works. A lot of Protestants get so hung up on works, they think that in order to be, you know, have a legitimate church, everybody has to be perfect, or otherwise their authority is gone. No, Jesus didn't establish a church and give the authority to Peter, the keys of the kingdom, and base it on Peter and Peter's personal holiness. Peter was a sinner. Peter failed. But what he did is gave him authority by the power of the Holy Spirit so that whenever he declares something bound on earth, it is bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth is loosed in heaven. Not on the basis of Peter, but on the basis of the power and promise of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see throughout in the gospel passages that I mentioned, with the power of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles, to Peter in particular. And this authority is so radical that we can see another clear example of this hierarchy in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. John says, "We are of God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." There was no such thing as, let's get our Bibles out and argue passages, and if we disagree, well, then you go and start your own church, and we disagree with each other, and so forth.
Right. Let me stop you for a minute, Tim.
Declared, "Thus saith God."
Yeah. I need to interject something, because we're going over a lot of ground, and I'd like to take a few things at a time.
Sure.
First of all, on the last thing you mentioned, that John mentioned, you know, anyone who doesn't hear the apostles is not of God. I would fully agree with that. I believe the apostles were given authority to speak as Christ, to speak as Christ. "He that receives you receives me," Jesus said to them. And therefore, whoever would reject the words of the apostles are essentially rejecting he who appointed them. The real question, of course, about the legitimacy of the Roman Catholic hierarchy is not whether the apostles spoke with authoritative knowledge and truth that could not be gainsaid in the early church. The real question is whether there was an institution set up that there was apostolic succession, and that every man who occupied one of their bishoprics at a later date has the same authority as the apostles. Now, I want to just go off on a side about the priesthood for a moment, because, of course, priesthood is a distinctive difference between Roman Catholics and most Protestants, denominations, and certainly a distinctive between Roman Catholics and myself. I don't believe there's a New Testament hierarchical priesthood, but I certainly would not deny that there was a priesthood in the days of the apostles. That is to say, a Jewish priesthood. It had no authority in the church, but it was in a religion that was anti-Christian. Judaism was an anti-Christ religion after the time of the crucifixion, and even perhaps before, when they were plotting to kill Jesus. So, I mean, the fact that they were priests up until 70 A.D. doesn't tell us anything about the structure or the authority of the church. And the fact that Caiaphas prophesied, I don't know if you're trying to say that even though Caiaphas was corrupt, that he was that John in John 11 is telling us that somehow Caiaphas spoke as high priest, and therefore he spoke with authoritative dictums that the church would honor. No, he was advocating the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What John says is that Caiaphas's words, God spoke through him, a prophecy, not some kind of authoritative dictum to the church, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the sins of all the people. And instead of all of us having to die, Jesus would die in our place. Caiaphas didn't even fully understand what he was saying, of course, but but the Holy Spirit did give him those words because he was in a position of people listening to him. But that doesn't mean he held authority in the church. The man is not even in heaven, you know? I don't really see anything in the New Testament to warrant a continuation of the legitimacy of the Jewish priesthood over the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly Paul would never have told his followers in Galatia or Corinth to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem so they could operate in the sacrificial system under the priesthood. Nor did he, as far as anyone knows, appoint any priests in the churches. We don't ever read of a priest in a New Testament church.
Okay. A couple of things, and by the way, I think you're making really good points, and this is a great discussion, but I want to point out something here I think you didn't understand, is when I said Caiaphas spoke by the Holy Spirit, of course I was quoting John chapter 11, but I did not say that Caiaphas somehow then is a leader in the church. No, he was a leader over the old covenant people of God. And my point was that God was faithful to the authority that he established right up until the end when Jesus prophesied. If you remember the parable of the owner of the vineyard who sends out husbandmen to collect the fruits of the vineyard and they are beaten and so forth. Well, when he finishes this, he finally sends his son and they kill him. He asks, what will the Lord of the vineyard do, or the owner of the vineyard do here? He will utterly destroy these evil men. The Jews themselves knew he was talking to them. And Jesus says in this context, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, will be from you, and given to a people yielding its fruits. That prophecy was fulfilled with the crucifixion, death, resurrection of our Lord, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so the gift of the high priest was still in existence, and the Holy Spirit was moving through the high priest. Jesus himself acknowledged the authority of the high priest in many ways. One would be when in Matthew 26, the high priest put him under adjuration and said, I adjure thee in the name of the living God, tell us whether thou art the Son of God. Jesus was not speaking up until that time. He had said everything he was going to say. But when the high priest put him under adjuration in accordance with Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus responded. Jesus acknowledged the authority that he himself set up as God. Now, in the New Testament, what we see is not Caiaphas acting as leader, but the new hierarchy that Jesus Christ established, as I said before. And I wanted to make the point also about apostolic succession, because
could we take that as a separate issue?
I'll let you.
I do want to respond to what you've just said, but if we're going to go into apostolic succession, it could be a long talk too. But go ahead.
I want to respond to what you said about apostolic succession.
Okay.
You said you didn't see any apostolic succession. You see the authority of the apostles, but they didn't establish an institution or an institutional church, and that is absolutely false. According to the New Testament, we clearly see, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when Judas dies, Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gives an authoritative interpretation of Psalm 109 and Psalm 69 that prophesied that Judas would die. And he says, quoting this, "Let their habitation become desolate, let there be none to dwell in it, and his bishopric let another take." Episkopos. There, or episcope in Greek, his bishopric, indicating to us that the successors or the ministry of the apostles in succession are called bishops. They have the authority of the apostles, and we see St. Paul ordaining Titus and Timothy. These are bishops ordained by St. Paul, the apostle.
Okay, let me interject.
Bishops.
Let me interject here, Tim, because I don't agree with you.
Years.
I don't think you have scripture on your side. We never read of Paul ordaining Timothy or Titus as a bishop. Neither man is ever called a bishop. That's a Roman Catholic construction put on some assumptions. And, you know, Protestants do the same thing with Timothy and Titus. They say they're pastors, but they're never called pastors either. The elders of the churches are called the pastors. It's in Acts 20 and in 1 Peter 5, the elders are told to pastor the churches. No one else is ever told to do so. Peter, of course, is told to pastor them, but Peter says he, too, is an elder, and so he exhorts his fellow elders, he says, to pastor the churches. But here's the thing, Tim. You made a lot of points that are pretty important for me to make some comment about. In Acts chapter 1, we see Judas was replaced. The reason Judas was replaced, as those psalms that Peter quoted demonstrate, is because Judas defected. He was a wicked man. Those psalms were about a wicked man coming under judgment and being replaced in his office. Okay, so when the other 11 died, were they wicked men that needed to be replaced too? I don't think so. In fact, when we read in the book of Revelation, the 12 foundations of the city, they have the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. I believe Matthias, one of them. And Judas, not one of them, because
that's right.
Judas defected and ceased to be an apostle. The other apostles never defected, and they hold their apostolic office perpetually, as is seen, I think, in the New Jerusalem. And therefore, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but the foundation was laid in their lifetime. It's only been built upon that foundation in all the generations since. We don't need them here all the time to keep laying the foundation over again. As I understand it, Judas is the only apostle for whom a successor was ever appointed, certainly in Scripture the only one that's ever mentioned. And James, a more important apostle in the sense that he was a good guy, one of the sons of Zebedee, when he died in Acts chapter 12, we don't read that they felt like they had to replace him because he stays in office. He died faithful. But let me say something about the priesthood, because this is kind of the crux of where we see things differently. You mentioned the Old Covenant. And the priests of the Old Covenant had validity, which they did, of course. God established the Old Covenant, and he established the priesthood of the Old Covenant. So until that Old Covenant went down, the priesthood was still in office and was honored by Jesus and the apostles in some measure, not as spiritual leaders, but as having some authority over the household of the nation of Israel. But the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 is specifically said to have a different feature in this very respect from the Old Covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, of course, tells us that the new covenant is built on better promises than the old covenant. And one of the better promises named in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 comes from Jeremiah 31, where it says, "No more shall any man say, 'Know the Lord,' to his brother or his neighbor, but they shall all know me." And what I understand this to be saying is, whereas in the old covenant, there was a priesthood and Levites who were called to teach the people of God about God. The average person didn't have scripture, but the law was in the custody of the priests. And therefore, we read many times that the Levites and the priests are supposed to teach the law. Malachi chapter 2 says so. Leviticus chapter 10 says so, and so forth. That the priests rule, their basic authority, besides to offer sacrifices, was to teach people the ways of God from the law, which only the priests had in their possession. But in the new covenant, the people in the new covenant don't need someone to tell them to know the Lord, because they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I believe that the principal difference between the two covenants in terms of privilege for Christians is the old covenant did not grant the average Israelite direct access into the Holy of Holies. There had to be an extensive priesthood that took care of sacrifices and things and did all that for them. The new covenant, I believe, involved the tearing of a veil. And as it says in Hebrews 10, that we come boldly, all of us, before the throne of grace. And we don't have to have a priesthood mediate for us. That's what I consider to be a principal difference predicted in Jeremiah 31 between the old and the new covenant.
Excellent points here. And in response, I would point out, you said, as Hebrews 8 points out, the new covenant is established upon better promises. We absolutely agree as Catholics. And I'm also happy to hear that you acknowledge there was an authoritative hierarchy in the Old Testament.
Of course.
Because some Protestants won't even go that far.
Oh, it was an institution. Institutions need them.
That. No doubt about it, established by God. But the key is here that when Hebrews talks about these better promises, don't limit it to just a couple. But Jesus made all sorts of better promises, including, I will build my church,
Amen.
And the gates of hell shall not prevail, including the promise of Matthew 18:18, that if you and I have a serious problem, a grave problem between us, we can go to that church established upon better promises that will be here till the end of time to declare, thus saith God. So yes, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is built upon better promises. Absolutely. Historically, we have seen for 2,000 years that this is a fact. Just the fact that the Catholic Church has existed for 2,000 years is a miracle that is unexplainable in human terms. Now, I'd also mention that when you talked about Timothy and Titus not being bishops, now, of course, we know from history they were as Catholics, but if you don't want to acknowledge that, what you have to acknowledge is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:6, I admonish you to stir up the grace of God which is in thee by the laying on of my hands. Later, he will mention, or earlier, I should say, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, he also talks about the laying on of hands for the presbyterate. So Timothy was certainly ordained to be a presbyter, even though he was a young man.
Actually, it says the laying on of hands of the presbytery.
Well, it depends how you're using your genitive there. The reason why we acknowledge, we say that it's a genitive of purpose, and there are many different uses of the genitive, is because we know that it's not the laying on of hands of the presbyterate in the sense that a whole bunch of people laid hands, because Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 explicitly says that Paul laid hands on him. So that clarifies for it that for us that 1 Timothy 4:14 is a genitive of purpose.
Okay, let's talk about that, and then I'll let you go on.
Hands laid on him for the presbyterate. And for 2,000 years, we've seen the paradigm of St. Paul in Romans chapter 10, how should they preach unless they be sent? We see the paradigm of Acts chapter 1, hands laid on for the diaconate, hands laid on by proper authority. Nowhere do we see these independent sorts of churches where people ordain themselves and just say, I'm called now to start a church in my living room. That simply did not exist in the New Testament.
Well, I'm afraid it did. Actually, the Church of Antioch that sent out Paul and Barnabas had started just that way. People who were scattered from Jerusalem by persecution, upon whom no one had laid hands, went up there to Antioch and started a church. It's true, Barnabas went up, a legate of the apostles, to look at things, and he approved of it. We don't know if he laid hands on anyone there.
Where does the Bible say nobody laid hands on? Where does the Bible say that?
Well, you're
that
assuming
Antioch
it did.
Just started on its own.
Oh, you can just read it at the end of Acts chapter 11. It says some of those who were scattered by the persecution that arose over Stephen's death went as far as Antioch, and they preached to the Greeks there.
But
well, that's how church got started.
They came from Jerusalem, where they were sent by the apostles.
No, you have to read this better. No, they were scattered.
I did. It
does not say they were sent by anybody.
They came from Jerusalem.
Yes, that's where all the Christians were. You can't come from anywhere else in those days. The only church on the planet was in Jerusalem.
That's right, from the apostles.
Tim, they came from the church that the apostles were in, but there's absolutely no evidence that they were officially sent out by the apostles. The Bible actually says they went because they were scattered by the persecution.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Right. Okay.
But for you to say that they were independent, there's no evidence of that. What we see is that the apostles were head over the church in Jerusalem, and they are the ones that were in charge. There was no independents running around. And when problems started in Antioch, what did they do? They called for Paul and Barnabas, and when they couldn't settle it, they sent up to Jerusalem, and the church, headed by the apostles, settled the problem.
Actually, my impression reading the opening verses of Acts 15, my impression is that the apostles in Jerusalem did not send for Paul and Barnabas, but that there was a conflict going on between Paul and Barnabas and guys who came into Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas decided to take it up with the apostles, so they went down there to talk to them. So I don't see the apostles in Jerusalem calling for that meeting at all.
No, they didn't. The problem arose in it. That's what it says. It says when, and I'll quote it, certain brethren came down from Judea and taught the brethren in Antioch that lest they be circumcised after the manner of Moses, they cannot be saved. And when no small disputation arose between them, they determined to send up to Jerusalem Paul and Barnabas to the apostles and elders.
That's right. So it was the Church of Antioch. It was the Church of Antioch that sent them up.
And I'll just finish this and then respond. The key is, yes, they went to Antioch, scattered and such. When problems arose, and that happens today, it happened in India, it's happened in other places, but when problems arise, they acknowledge their origin, and they send up to Jerusalem to get the definitive answer. That's exactly the Catholic point.
See, what you're doing, and by the way, I have a friend who calls me on the show, he's been calling me for years, and I think he's read your books and things like that, and I've read your books too. You know, he makes these points. What I see all the time in his points and yours is that you've got a Catholic paradigm that you're reading into the passages. But if you just look at the passages, there's no evidence that these... It looks to me that it's very clear the whole church worldwide recognized that the apostles that Jesus appointed, the 12, were, the central speakers of the church. They had
the hierarchy.
They had the authoritative
sure.
teaching. The church sat under their teaching daily.
Absolutely.
Now, there's people who sit under my teaching daily, but I'm not an authority over it. I don't have hierarchical authority over them.
No, you don't.
That the apostles taught, I believe that their teaching was authoritative because it was true. And I think that any preacher who preaches what is true has the authority of truth behind him. But I don't believe he has a hierarchical office over the people he's teaching. And now, if the apostles did, let me grant you this. I don't mind. I don't mind at all if it would turn out that the apostles had been given something like political authority over the church. I don't read the Bible necessarily that way, but let's allow it. Let's say they had a political power over the church. Fine. We don't read that they gave anyone else political power. They did lay hands on people. See, you're assuming that when they laid hands on someone, they made them a bishop. Sometimes, yes. But they laid hands on the deacons also.
That's right.
And they laid hands on missionaries.
And,
right, exactly.
And
so
do today.
And so do non-Roman Catholic churches. Laying on of hands is practiced by the fellowships I've been a part of as well. I've had hands laid on me before. And sometimes I've laid hands on others. But this doesn't – every time the laying on of hands is used, it doesn't necessarily mean that the product is the person becomes a bishop. They are laid hands on for whatever ministry they're called to. Now, Paul told Timothy to pay heed to the ministry that he's received through the laying on of Paul's hands. And as you said, depending on the genitive, it's either the hands of the presbytery or the hands for the presbytery. If it's of the presbytery, as I have taken it, that doesn't conflict with Paul's hands being laid on him. Paul could have been among the presbytery laying hands on him. That's not a problem
I would agree with you. That's a possibility.
Okay, but at the same time, I don't object to saying that Timothy had hands laid on him for the presbytery. The question is, does that mean he became a presbyter, or does it mean that for the sake of appointing presbyters, he had hands laid upon him? See, I believe Timothy was an apostolic legate, not a presbyter.
That's a bishop, what we would call a bishop.
Well, see, in the New Testament...
Apostolic legate is not a biblical term.
No, it's not, but he's an apostle. He's a lower-ranked apostle, and he is called an apostle. Timothy is called an apostle in the Scriptures, and so are many other people besides the 12. But the point here is that Timothy was sent out to do what Paul could not do because he wasn't there. He was sent out to do what Paul would have done. He was sent out as an agent of Paul, an apostle, to appoint bishops, not to be a bishop, to appoint bishops. He stood above the bishops like an apostle stands above bishops in your organization, I suppose, because apostles are the recognized leaders. See, I'm not denying that they had leadership. I'm questioning whether their leadership was of a leadership that was acknowledged by the church because they knew the truth and because the church was committed to the truth of Jesus Christ and knew that Jesus had appointed them to speak for him, or whether it is a structural, political, right, institutional kind of leadership like you see in all institutional churches today.
Well, I think we're closer to agreement than perhaps either one of us thought here on this point.
Probably.
In that we agree that Timothy was more than just a presbyter. Now, we believe he was a bishop ordained by Paul, but we agree with you that as a bishop, he ordains, he has the power to ordain priests as well as bishops or presbyters and bishops. So we're close there. But here, I think, is a key, that what we see in the New Testament is, for example, in Acts 15, if we continue at this Council of Jerusalem, we see that the apostles and those at the council declared, when the problem was settled by the council, we have sent Judas and Silas, in verse 27, who themselves also by word of mouth will give you the same message that we have declared. For the Holy Spirit and we have decided to lay no further burden upon you, but this indispensable one, that you abstain. And he gives the four laws that the church determined that would be sent out to the troubled churches. Now, here's a key. When they begin this, they say, as we have heard that some of our number, and we believe that to be, according to St. Irenaeus in the second century, Nicholas, the deacon from Antioch, and that's where the problem was. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 6.
Founder of the Nicolaitans.
By the apostles, that were, and as a deacon, he was unsettling their minds. That's why, according to St. Irenaeus, they're referred to as the Nicolaitans by Jesus in the book of Revelation.
Right.
But as he says that they came out from us, but we had given them no such mandate.
Right.
What the key is that in order to, and you mentioned before that you don't have any hierarchical authority, and I absolutely agree, but those true ministers in the church must. They have to have a mandate from the apostles or one whom the apostles has sent. That's what Romans chapter 10, you know, St. Paul makes so clear when he talks about the preaching of the gospel. How can they call upon him whom they have not believed? How can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear if no one preaches? How shall they preach unless they be sent? Again, you see, a mandate in Acts 15, you see, they must be sent in the book of Romans. And we pick up after the book of Acts, I call it Acts chapter 29, right after the close or even into the end of the first century, we see the early Christians understood this. Clement speaks of it. We could talk more about
history. Let's not get into Clement yet.
This is apostolic succession.
Yeah. This is what we need to talk about because we're running out of time. We only have an hour. You know, Tim, you and I can discuss these issues at a level that the average listener probably, you know, can't follow and isn't interested in. But one thing I think that all listeners who have even a passing interest in the subject of Roman Catholicism and the controversy between non-Roman Catholics and Catholics, on this matter of the papacy, there are three things that we really need to talk about. And they've come up. We've touched on them. But we've gone off on a lot of little, what looked to me like rabbit trails. They're related rabbit trails.
Important ones.
Important ones. They're important ones. And if we had 3 hours,
yes,
we might be able to take all of them or not. You know, but in the next 10 minutes, which is how much time we have left.
Unbelievable! It's going so fast.
It does, because time flies when you're having fun.
Yes.
But I'd like to, for each of us, to be able to make some kind of a summary statement and of the key issue. And here's what I consider the key issues. And I think you'll probably agree with me. This matter of the hierarchy of the church, and whether it has an institutional ongoing validity, it all comes down to three assumptions, I believe, of the Roman Catholics. And each of these assumptions, I believe, cannot be established from Scripture. Although I've heard, I would like to have addressed all the things you brought up, the scriptures about Peter's primacy, because I intended to say something about each of those scriptures, but I won't have time right now. But these are the three assumptions. One is the primacy of Peter, that Jesus appointed Peter to be the prince of the apostles, to be the ruler over the other apostles. And secondly, that Peter established or founded the See of Rome, and therefore the Roman Church has primacy over all the churches, and the bishops of Rome, therefore, over the bishops of the churches. And thirdly, the idea of apostolic succession. Now, let me summarize my position, and I believe that this is all that could be established from Scripture. Maybe from some traditions, other things can be established, but I question a lot of those traditions, including those lists of popes going back to Peter. The truth of the matter is on that, there are different lists, and those earliest lists we know of were made at the end of the second century, and therefore there were no records kept that we know of that are available to us before that, and it's obscure who was. But suppose every name on those lists actually did sit and be a bishop in Rome after Peter's time in succession. That doesn't mean that they had the authority of Peter. They might have assumed it, and the church might have even given it to him. The question is whether Jesus gave it to them. In my opinion, from Scripture, it's an educated opinion, but I'm not trying to be too dogmatic, I don't believe that Jesus gave that apostolic authority to anyone but the apostles. And I believe that they're the only ones who needed it, because they left the authoritative dictates of their leadership in their writings in the New Testament. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture that Jesus made Peter prince of the apostles. The reference to the keys of the kingdom of heaven does not say that. I mean, my son has keys to my house. That doesn't give him supreme authority over me or over others in the house. Keys mean access. Keys might even mean authority. But we don't have any reason biblically to say that Peter's the only person who had the keys, since those keys gave him the power to bind and loose, which was later said to belong to all the apostles in Matthew chapter 18. So there's no proof of the primacy of Peter. Even if Christ did mean Peter when he said, "Upon this rock, I'll build my church," which I think is disputed, but let's allow it. So what? Peter and the apostles were the church is built upon the foundation of Peter and the other apostles, not just Peter, the one rock. When Jesus talked about the foundation of the church, he said that Jesus was that rock in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so I don't think that Peter ever claimed leadership over the other apostles. And all the apostles who wrote said that Jesus was the supreme head of the church and never mentioned anyone else, Peter or anyone else, as being in that position. The reference to Peter feeding the flock, feeding the sheep, that was his reinstallment after he denied Christ three times. Jesus brought him back into the apostolic band and gave them a mission very much like the rest of theirs, to feed the flock. That's what they're all told to do. In fact, that's what Peter told all the elders to do in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I don't see anything in these verses that prove a primacy of Peter over the other apostles. I see throughout the book of Acts, Peter was a leader among the apostles, though at the decision of the Jerusalem Council, it seems clear that James is the one who made the decision after hearing Peter and Paul and Barnabas speak. So you don't really have biblical proof of any of these points. It's all from Catholic tradition. And I believe that the Catholic tradition assumes a certain, if I could say, carnal institutionalization of the church that I don't find taught in Scripture. And that's my closing statement. You can go for 5 minutes if you like.
Okay. Well, first of all, I was surprised when you said that the keys, you can give your son the keys of the house, that doesn't mean he has any authority, and the keys don't necessarily mean authority. That is absolutely false. Biblically speaking, every Jew listening understood the tradition of the key of the house of David that goes back to Isaiah 22, of course, before then, but it's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 15, verses 15 through 22.
It's chapter 22, yeah.
22, verses
about Eliakim.
Following.
Yeah.
The key of the house of David is a crucial concept. In fact, Jesus himself in Revelation 3:7 quotes Isaiah chapter 15.
And applies it to himself, not to Peter.
He that has the key of the house of David.
That's right.
Now, historically, this was the time of Hezekiah and in Isaiah's time. Of course, it was the king who has the key. Jesus is the king. He has the key. But the king delegated authority to his prime minister. Jesus being the king who has the key. It's not like he gives the key and, oh boy, I don't have any authority anymore. No, it's a symbol of delegated authority. That is the history. That is the Old Testament out of which the New Testament arises. And so who does Jesus give the keys to? He also puts it in the plural in Revelation 1:18. He has the keys of death and Hades. Who does he give the keys to? Peter, establishing him as his prime minister. We see in Matthew chapter 10, St. Matthew understood this because he called Peter in the list of the apostles the first apostle, protos, which doesn't mean first chronologically. We know Andrew was called before Peter chronologically. Protos can mean chief in the Greek. He is called the chief apostle right there. He's always listed first in all four lists of the apostles. He's called the first apostle. And when you look throughout the Gospels, and I would encourage the listeners to read those texts that I've mentioned, throw away your Protestant bias that you were raised on or taught. Read the text for yourself and look at how Jesus gives singularly to Peter the keys, symbolizing authority, singularly to Peter the power of binding and loosing. Yes, as our friend Steve mentioned, in Matthew 18, he gives a similar authority to all the apostles. The Catholic Church believes that. All of the bishops in union with Peter have infallible authority. But Peter uniquely is given the keys and uniquely is singled out by Christ. That's what we see in Luke chapter 20. That's what we see in John 21, which Steve mentioned, but he failed to mention, and Steve, I know you know this, but the prophecy of Jesus in John 10:16, where he says, there will be one fold and one shepherd, one poimena. Now, of course, Jesus is the one shepherd over the people of God. But in this prophecy, he prophesies there would be one shepherd. And then he establishes Peter as the one shepherd over all of the people of God, symbolized by the fact that he says both lambs and sheep. And he says, feed them. And not only feed them, it's not only bosque, but he also says poimene.
Shepherd.
The same word that we find in the prophecy in John 10:16, I will establish one shepherd. He says, Peter, shepherd my sheep. That's what we see in the book of Acts with Peter taking the helm in Acts chapter 1, declaring definitively the interpretation of the two Psalms with the replacement of Judah. We see it in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. Into chapter 10, leading the church into the evangelization of the Gentiles, into chapter 12 and 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, which is extremely significant because Luke wrote the book of Acts. He was a companion of Paul. You would think he would write much more about Paul, and yet the first 15 chapters, over half the book, are focused on Peter. And as I mentioned before, picking up in Acts chapter 29, as I call it, right from the first century forward, you see consistently for 2,000 years, Christians understood that the successors of Peter had those same keys.
Thanks, Tim. We're almost out of time here. I wanted to say that I don't deny that Jesus told Peter to shepherd the sheep, but it's quite a stretch to my mind that to say that in John 10, when Jesus said the church will be one fold with one shepherd, that Jesus meant anything other than himself as that one shepherd, since Jesus said in that same chapter, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep.
We say Peter, both are true.
Peter is a shepherd, it's true, and he said so. And so were the elders and the bishops and of every church were shepherds.
But Peter uniquely over everyone.
That doesn't say so.
Sheep and lambs.
Okay, well, so
my sheep, that includes everyone, not just the locality, but the whole church.
It didn't say over all. He was a shepherd among the apostles.
How many sheep belong to Jesus?
All the sheep belong to Jesus.
Well, then that's how many he gave to Peter. He said, feed my sheep, my lambs, all of them. The bishops that you see, like in
that's
Acts chapter 20, verse 28.
Excuse me, how much of the flock belongs to Jesus?
All of them.
Okay, well, Peter told the elders of the churches to shepherd the flock, so that would include him. They have to shepherd him too, then.
Yeah, yes, but the difference is they shepherd the flocks over which the Lord has placed them, their individual flocks. Paul says the same thing in
Acts 20:28. Right. I know, we need to go now.
Peter over everyone, yes.
Tim, I hate to interrupt you because I wish we could go two or three more hours because I think we'd have a great time. But
me too, brother.
The theme music is playing and I only have a minute or so to close down. So I'm going to thank you for joining me.
God bless you.
And we'll talk about Mary tomorrow.
All right. Looking forward to it.
Okay. I know that's one of your favorite subjects.
Yes.
All right. God bless you.
God bless.
Thank you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our guest was Tim Staples, a Catholic apologist. We're debating all week this week, different topic each day. And if you're interested in the controversy between Roman Catholicism and non-Roman Catholicism, you might be interested in catching those debates. Actually, we say debates because we're taking different positions from one another, but I consider it more of a conversation. Tim and I don't dislike each other, and we're not angry at each other, so I hope it never comes out as if we're hostile toward each other. We just are both interested and passionate in establishing what the truth of Scripture says about the things that matter to us, salvation and the Church of Jesus Christ. Join us the rest of this week, and we'll continue this discussion. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Tim's website is catholic.com. Okay, so if you want to go to his website, it's not just his, but he's there. It's catholic.com. My website is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We're out of time. Thanks so much for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll be talking about Mary from a Protestant and Catholic point of view. God bless.